Turn your copy of God's Word with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Cultures have often collided with one another in history. When I taught world history and the history of wars, it's largely been a collision of cultures, people, nations. We are probably witnessing one of the great collisions in history right now. Collision between the West and Islam. But there is an even greater collision in history. One that we can think of in terms of exclusiveness. This was most evident in the Temple of Israel in Jerusalem. There a wall was built around the temple courts. Only Jews were allowed on the inside of this wall. And outside of that wall was the court of the Gentiles. This was a massive wall built around to divide, to exclude, to separate the Jews from the Gentiles. Every time the Gentiles conquered Jerusalem, they took great delight in tearing that wall down. But sometimes, and in history, this exclusion led to a collision in the church between converted Jews and converted Gentiles. It was a massive collision that brought great trouble and trial and toil to the Apostle Paul. We have little concept of what this was like. To have grown up a Jew with the Gentiles on the outside, to be the special people of God, with the law of God and the word of God and the presence of God, and to suddenly, all that doesn't matter anymore? You've got to be kidding. And so therefore, there were those who trailed around behind Paul as he established new churches throughout the known world in that day and came along behind and tried to erect the wall again. And in so doing, to, if you will, bring the Gentiles on the inside. Well, why is all this a concern for us? Well, because there's still a tendency to maintain Jewish uniqueness that emerges in things like messianic congregations and in theories and views about what will happen in the last days. Therefore, this text at this point in our study of eschatology. It is that last issue that brings me to this text and to consider the one new man in Christ. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning in view of our tendency to have large frameworks and little texts, to be willing to invert that so that your word in its words and spirit will reign sovereign over our helpful and useful, yes, but little frameworks. So that we will know you better and we will worship you more clearly and we will serve you in a way that is pleasing to you, and that we will be one new man in Christ in all the fullness that that means. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The first half of this chapter speaks of the personal problem of individuals. We looked at that last week in verses 1 to 11. It was personal, an individual flowed out of the prayer that they would see and understand and know. But now Paul turns to the corporate plight of the Gentiles as a people. He writes, Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called, quote, the uncircumcision, end quote, by what is the so-called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In two back-to-back ironic statements, those in this plight are identified. Who's in trouble here? First, there's God's evaluation. We were Gentiles in the flesh. And then there's the human expression. We were the uncircumcised by the so-called circumcised. But you will notice that we were both, Jew and Gentile, in the realm of the flesh. Now, at first blush, we might think, okay, so he's talking about merely the physical realm. But then you realize that in Paul's writing and in this text, he's talking about more than that. We were all Jew and Gentile in this world, in the flesh, under law, separated from each other and from God. Notice then, in both, it is a matter of the physical. There are those who are Gentile in the flesh, and there were those who were Jews in the flesh. And neither of them are spiritual. There's no inherent spirituality in being a Jew. Never was. There was advantage, but not salvation. I hope this doesn't come as a surprise to you. But in the Old Testament, from Abraham until the coming of Christ, few Jews were, if I can use our vernacular, saved. Jewish nation as a whole were apostate, unbelieving, messed up lot, having all the advantage that they had. It has always been, as Paul tells us in Romans, about a remnant. The text, though, in verse 12 describes the sad condition of the Gentiles, and it's largely characterized by the word separate. Our individual state was largely characterized by the words dead and depraved. Now, as a Gentile people, as a people together, it is largely characterized by this word separate. We were separated from the privileges of the Jews, that is, having the Messiah, having a citizenship, and participating in the covenants. We had no heavenly king, and no spiritual citizenship with God's people, and we're not within the covenant that bound God to his people. Now, you'll notice I have to speak differently from Paul, because Paul talks about you Gentiles. Of course, I have to say we Gentiles. I'm on the other side of that wall. So we were separated from the privileges of Jews, and we were separated from the presence of God. We had no hope. We were without God. We were in the world. So we had no hope in this life and in the life to come. And we were without the presence and the power of God. For the Gentiles then, it appeared hopeless. We have no ground to come to God at all. We were separate from the Jews. We were without God in the world. So we were lost personally, verses 1 to 3, and we were lost corporately, verses 11 to 12. Jesus' death and resurrection provides a personal redemption, verses 4 to 10, and it provides a corporate reconciliation, verses 11 to 18. Now, a word of caution. All of us have a framework. And over the last 10 years of preaching here, we have been working to elevate the text of scriptures so that it is sovereign over our frameworks. All of us have them. Frameworks are necessary, even. It is to be, if you will, though, a big T and a small F, a big text and a small framework. The framework bows to the text, not the other way around. Now, many of you don't have a label for the things you believe, but you do know that you have some kind of systematic theology. Not sure who you'd pull off the shelf to say, this is it. But you recognize that you confess things. God is, man is, the Spirit is, the Word is. You say those things. You are saying systematic things. Now, some of you come to the chapel from either a dispensational or a covenantal framework. So what I'm about to show you from the rest of this chapter into chapter 3 is going to sound strange to all of you. What? My years of study have led me, frankly, to reject both systems as comprehensive theological systems. Some of what's taught in both systems is taught by the Bible. And some of what is taught by both systems is at best merely logical and at worst clearly unbiblical. So what I want to do is I want to work through what the text says. I don't want to modify its clear implications simply to make it fit a pre-existing theological stance. And for those of you who are very clear in your hearts and minds about what you believe, I want to encourage you to study and weigh it carefully. It's what I believe the text to be saying, and it's still offered as a work in progress. As elders and teachers, we are all growing together to understand this better, to articulate it more simply and clearly, to hold it as a common confession. Why do I say all this? Because Paul sees the Lord Jesus Christ as the sum and substance of all of God's purposes. Now, most of you would say, well, of course, we've been hearing that for 10 years. Good. Good. Bless God. You're getting it. He is the unifying purpose and principle in God's purposes. So I don't believe nor teach that God has two purposes, one for Israel and one for the church. Nor do I teach that the church replaces or fulfills Israel, what is snidely called supersessionism. What God has promised is fulfilled by and in Christ. Any Jew and any Gentile who participates in God's promises, plans, and purposes does so because they are in Christ. This is not a temporary thing during this age or dispensation. God set forth the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and glorious reign of Jesus Christ as his one and only eternal purpose in redemptive history. He prepared us for it through his illustrations and examples and instruction in the Old Testament, and he is explaining it to us through the apostles and prophets in the New Testament. But at the center and sum of it is the person and work of our Redeemer and ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ. So according to Paul, we are in dire and desperate straits. We are personally and individually dead in sin and separated from the life of God. His redemptive work in the resurrection brings to life the dead sinner so that he or she is regenerated. But we are also separated from the people of God who are formed by covenant promises. So the Gentiles and Jews who are in the flesh are separated from one another. And here's the great surprise in the New Testament. They are separated from God. Thus, the second part of God's salvation, of what God's salvation provides for us. It provides redemption and is applied to us through regeneration. It also provides reconciliation that is applied by unification. So verses 13 to 8 then, here is God's provision, and we are brought near by grace. The solution to the terrible plight of the Gentiles rests then in the person and work of the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus. Separation from him is the essence of their plight, and union with him is the hope of their salvation. I got to stop because I want you to recognize something. When you read the word Christ in the Bible, remember that you are just not reading Jesus' last name. Okay? It's not like Lord Jesus Christ, like it's Pastor Russ Kennedy. You are reading an Old Testament title that is filled with massive theological ramifications. The Jews had taken that and made it smaller than it was. Namely, they had made the Messiah merely, if I can put it this way, a redeemer and ruler over the Jews. They did not necessarily expect him to be the second person of the Godhead, the divine Son. They certainly weren't looking for, well, somebody to come riding in on a donkey. And they certainly weren't looking for someone who would die. So when you read the word the Christ, realize you are saying something, reading something, hearing something shocking to everyone who was familiar with what the Old Testament was teaching but had no New Testament knowledge. Because suddenly the Messiah is someone very different from Jewish hope and expectation. And the Messiah is not just for Jews. The Messiah, oh my, is for Gentiles. What a shock. And so as you're reading the book of Acts, as you read Galatians, as you listen to Paul, you are hearing him thrumming with the glory of Christ, and you are finding him facing this constant trouble that came from people who said, what are you doing? What in the world are you doing? How can this be? And that's what you have here in Ephesians. Well, I have totally lost my place. I suppose that's okay. The Jew is also lost. He is dead in sin and he is without God in this world because he is merely the so-called circumcision in the flesh. So listen to what he says in verses 13 to 18. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. Hello, what did he just say? One new man in place of the two. So making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off, and to peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So God brings them both Jew and Gentile, together into one body, verses 14 and 15, then reconciles them as one to himself, verses 16 to 18, as he is building a single corporate entity, verses 19 through 22. And I could just stop right there and that's it. But I won't. Verse 13, we have its summation. In God's word, we're far, brought near by Jesus' sacrifice. The Gentiles were far off from the Jews. This is not talking about physical geography, but rather spiritual reality. The Jew and Gentile were separated by the old covenant, by the Mosaic law. It set a wall around the Jews, got symbolized by this physical wall around the temple. A Gentile could, back then, only come in through accepting the Abrahamic covenant by being circumcised and the Mosaic covenant by keeping the Sabbath. Yet now, the blood of Jesus brings them, Jew and Gentile, near to one another. How? Because the new covenant is in his blood. That is to say, the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus, the Messiah. 1 Corinthians 11:25-26. Paul writes, you have become near, aorist passive indicative. Don't do Greek much, but there it is. So it is something finished on our behalf, in which we are passive recipients of it. Once again, the initiative is placed squarely in God's hands. And I'm going to make a break between the next four verses and divide them into two divisions for the sake of our discussion. But don't you separate them in your head. Never separate the unification of God's people and the reconciliation of God's people. Verses 14 to 15 are unification. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. He has made us both one, broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that might create in himself. Notice where he creates in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility, leaving the question, why are we still hostile? In Paul's day. Notice the emphatic centrality of the person of Christ in grace's work of unification. There is both who he is and what he has done. He is our peace and he makes peace and thus came and he preached peace. You hear those verbs? He is and does and declares that we are one. What distinguished the Jews from the Gentiles was the law. What divided the Jews from the Gentiles was the enmity between them as a result of a misuse of the law. What Christ has done on the cross solves both issues. Peace. Christ is our peace, who has come to make peace. He has made peace with God, and he has made peace between the old people of God and the new people of God. And there is unity. In Christ, there is one new man, possibly one new humanity, made out of the old two. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all things have passed away, including this division and distinction. At the cross, Jesus broke down the dividing barrier of the law and thus the enmity between the two. The objective was to make the two into one new man. The person and work of Christ was designed from the beginning to make this so. The church, as the body of Christ, is the culmination of the work of God. Not the church being the culmination, but the church as the body of Christ. See, that shifts then the focus from it being just the church as an entity to the church as connected to, unified in, placed into, and once again makes Christ the center of even God's work in, for, and through the church. So the law has been abolished. It has been loosed, dissolved, released from, done away with, whatever translation you want there. Versus covenant theology, and the Jew and Gentile are now one single solitary entity in the body of Christ versus dispensationalism. All people, Jew or Gentile, who are placed in Christ are the new people of God together, the new temple, the new man or humanity, the new nation, the new assembly, thus new covenantalism. It's unification. Now notice it's reconciliation, verses 16 to 18. Paul argues for the centrality of the power of the cross in grace's works of reconciliation. He has argued for the centrality of the person of Christ, and now he argues for the centrality of the power of the cross. In verse 16, it is the work of the cross to bring about reconciliation in this one body. All of those together who were to be reconciled to God are brought into the body of Christ through the work of the cross. And then the preaching of the cross, verse 17, is God's declaration of peace to those who were far away, the Gentiles, and those who were near, the Jews. It is the means by which the work of the cross is brought to Jew and Gentile. It is what the nation of Israel was supposed to have done, but largely failed to do all through the Old Covenant. They were to be the gateway. They were to be an open door. They were to be the narrow way, all illustrating what God is doing through the church. But they almost totally and utterly failed at it. So Jesus comes as the corrector and the fulfiller. And what does he do? Right off, right through his ministry, he opens the door to anyone who will believe. And then the apostles, with confidence, reading their Old Testaments, stand and say, "Let all who wish, let them come." Well, then we have the effect of the cross in verse 18 is to provide access to God, our Father, through the Spirit. The cross allows us to be in the Spirit and the Spirit in us, so that we all individually and corporately are no longer barred from God, but have access to Him. See, this is the bad news to the Jews under the new covenant. Your Jewishness, your Judaism, in and of itself, its existence did not allow you access to God. In fact, Judaism itself created the veil. They came to worship and stood on the other side of this massive curtain, and just on the other side is God. God. Smoke rising up. He's right there. No, you cannot open. If you open, you die. Now, in Christ, through the cross, in the Spirit, because of our being in the Spirit and the Spirit in us, that veil has been ripped open and the gate of heaven is open. There is no longer a sword barring our way, but rather there is a sword that opens the way. And so we can today, in the very presence of God, because we have been raised and seated with Him in heavenly places, when we pray, when we live, and all that we do, life as worship, life as lived, not just spiritually before the face of God because He's omniscient, but personally and practically in the world in which we do not experience physically, we are living before the face of God. So there you have it. God has brought the Jew and Gentile together into one new entity called His body. God did this by abolishing the law that separated them and making peace through the death of Christ and indwelling them individually and corporately together. Access to the Father for both Jew and Gentile is only and forever together in one body by the Spirit. So what are the ramifications of this? First of all, we must not fabricate theological systems that allow for essential and unending difference between the Jew and Gentile. In Christ, there is neither, and it is forever. Yes, in this world, people are Jews by familial heritage. But it is an in this world, it is an in the flesh identity. In Christ, we are simply His children, His citizens, His covenant people. All of us. And we must worship God in essential unity. All Christianity is biblically messianic, not just a small group of people who confuse and confound Old and New Testaments, making their Jewishness essential to their worship. The whole book of Galatians is written to undermine this. And by the way, before we look down our long spiritual noses at that, Americans had better pay close attention to how we have made Christianity essentially American by an illicit union of Americanism and cultural Christianity. Now, there's where it lands on us. Thirdly, biblical unity is the union of truth and spirit. In other words, where truth is confessed and therefore where the Spirit dwells, there is real unity. The challenge for Christians is to recognize it, foster it, and maintain it, and watch over anything that functionally denies it. So what does this produce? Verses 19 to 20. This paragraph is so important for us to understand. It gives us the grid through which Paul understands the Old Testament. Since Jesus, the Messiah, has come, has died, and has reconciled us to God in one body, or giving us access to the Father in the Spirit, then there are massive new covenant implications for it all. Here's what he writes, verses 19 to 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, this paragraph is so chock full of Old Testament allusions, I can't even begin to go there. At this point, those of you who worship with us regularly will hear. You're looking down at this going, oh, yeah, apostles and prophets, Christ Himself, the cornerstone. I know cornerstone verses in the Old Testament, in whom the whole structure being door goes into a holy temple. Here's temple language from the Old Testament. We're being built into a dwelling place. Here is the whole dwelling place language for God by the Spirit. Here is the whole Shekinah presence language of the Old Testament. And then that's skimming the surface. That's just combing few of through threads. So what in the Old Testament was a physical nation and a physical temple has now become a spiritual nation, verse 19, and a spiritual temple, verses 20 and 21, and it is the spiritual residence of God, verse 22. God taught us what this was going to mean by dwelling in the temple of a nation. But these were shadows of heavenly or spiritual realities that now, in this new covenant age, are being fully disclosed by the Spirit, and particularly through the Apostle Paul. Now, let's take a look at these real briefly. First, verse 19, as a holy nation. There are two important concepts for us here. We are all fellow citizens of God's kingdom with all the saints. We are all, to use another analogy, God's household. This is how the New Testament church understood itself. Peter, the apostle to the Jews, in writing to Gentiles in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, makes the same point. Aren't you thankful that Peter got it? He gets it. We are fellow citizens. We are in God's kingdom. And we are joined together with all the saints, with the effect that we are God's household. And secondly, as a holy temple, verses 20 to 21. The church is also the temple of God. Not this building, but this people. God is building up living stones now, fitting us together since Pentecost to grow in an age-long, people-wide, nation-wide, spiritual temple for the indwelling of God doing spiritual service and worship. There is only one temple of God forever. And that is His people. Verse 22. We are a holy nation. At the center, a holy temple. And the aim is to be indwelled by God. God only indwells each living stone individually, but also indwells within the church as a corporate entity. That is true of us gathered here in this location on this day. It is true of all living believers all over the world today. It is true of every believer forever. This then is the language of the new covenant and the church. We are God's nation. We are God's people. We are God's bride. We are God's temple. And thus, the book of Revelation closes with, oh, look, here's a city. And I looked, and I saw a bride. That is not confusion. That is clarity. In the same way that the book opens, which says, look, there is a lion of the tribe of Judah. And I looked, and I saw a slaughtered lamb. That is the greatest of clarity. Well, how do we respond to this? Once again, we must think carefully about erecting new, unbiblical walls that make a church an us and them. I'm not talking about doctrine. Truth will always divide. I'm talking about all sorts of secondary issues by which we distinguish ourselves and divide even from other brothers and sisters, contrary to truth. There are functional divides. And we need to do some serious work on our theological frameworks. We have to be willing and open to thinking outside of our favorite box. And sometimes I find even among ourselves, where we want to be thoroughly biblical, well, unless it's something I don't like. Then we hang on to our cherished ideas. Thirdly, we do not worship or serve God as isolated islands. We do so together as one. There is visible gathering and then there is an invisible gathering. And let us be motivated to holiness by understanding that God is raising up together us together to be a holy temple in the Lord. We are together in the new covenant what the tabernacle and the temple were in the old. Holy, holy, holy unto the Lord. And as Paul is going to do in chapter 3, let all our thinking about ministry be governed by these principles. And finally, maybe some of you are still afar off. Maybe some of you have never come near by grace through faith. Then, as the book of Revelation also closes, and the Spirit says, come, and the bride says, come. By faith, draw near. By faith, enter in. By faith, become people of God. Let's pray. Seal to us, bless to us, convict in us, wound and heal, O Father, by word and spirit, for the glory of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, Amen.